We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, to chapter 15, and those verses which we read together. I wonder if the disciples looked up and then looked at the Lord Jesus and perhaps thought, if they didn't say, "Here comes trouble." For it was the scribes and the Pharisees that they saw coming towards them. But not just scribes and Pharisees, but the most influential ones, the most learned ones, the ones that came from Jerusalem. And they'd come all that way. And trouble, they thought, would be in their ways and their actions and their words. They'd obviously come to criticize. They'd also come to judge, obviously come to judge for themselves and to evaluate how accurate the teaching of the Saviour was. And what a shame to spoil such a lovely time. Feeding of the 5,000. And then there had been the Lord Jesus going to his disciples and walking on the water. They'd seen the wonders, the power of the Saviour in the breaking of the bread and the fish and feeding the crowd. And then they'd seen him with his power over the elements walking over the water toward them. And then when they'd arrived, he'd healed all that were diseased, all that besought him that they might just touch but the hem of his garment, and he'd healed them all. And now comes the dampener. Now comes trouble. Now come those who are going to be only criticism. And they go for the disciples. Didn't dare, at least at this stage, go for the Lord. And this is something perhaps that we ought to remember. It is good for us to learn the scriptures thoroughly, to know what is in every book of the Bible, to know the basic truths and some basic texts that we can memorize from every book of the Bible. How can the Holy Spirit bring things back to our mind if we haven't put them in there to start with? But when we go back into the world, we shall see that people who perhaps have read the Bible better than we have, or at least they've picked up some points that will be contrary. But the disciples of the Lord Jesus are those they go for. They're much more vulnerable. And this is what these Pharisees did. Well, actually, they did go to the Lord Jesus, but they had a good look at the disciples' behaviour first. Possibly spoken to them, and possibly made by their looks, their grumpiness about it all, very apparent. And with horror, they say, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" And in this particular way, they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, you're not just thinking of a washing of the hands to get rid of germs, which is fine, fair enough. No, they had invented a super holy way that Christians, that the Jewish people then might show how holy they are, that they might keep their hands scrupulously clean, that they might, when they come back from market, wash the food, not the fruit, that didn't count, but wash the food, that they might wash all the hands, right, wash their hands, but all these baptisms, that was the old use of baptisms, and when they argue with the Lord Jesus, with John the Baptist about the doctrine of baptisms, this was their idea of baptism, the washing of pots and pans. And this was something that was invented by the elders, or at least not so much elders as the older people of the schools of Hallel and Shammai, so that people might think they were being religious. And it would make them draw their attention, perhaps, like people say, well, if you have a visual aid in a church, if you have an altar, or if you have incense, or if you have something of that sort, that it will help draw people's minds to think about God. In fact, Jesus says here it does the opposite. It makes people all taken up with these things and performing them, that they forget the spiritual aspect of worshipping the Lord through Jesus Christ. And so it has happened over the years that the Pharisees, whose name means the pure ones, the ones who'd got it right, the ones who were to be looked up to, they had got down to every little detail. They were the ones who, like nowadays, were the ones who would have had health and safety gone mad, and everything straightforward gone mad. But in so doing, as tradition always does, it negated the commandment of God. Now, this was a very emotional matter. We read that they were offended at Jesus' reply. They had actually enacted the penalty of death for those who didn't wash their hands because they were being disobedient to this teaching. And they said that they were there in the place of God and the people should do what they did. Never mind that they committed adultery. Never mind that they disobeyed all manner of the Ten Commandments of the Lord. But if people did these things, they were in for real trouble. One law for the religious expert and another law for the people. And so it is that when Jesus was asked to give an explanation, he is, as you know, a brilliant teacher. And his mind was far above the capacity of our minds. And he instantly answers with a riposte that we probably wouldn't have thought of. Now, if we didn't have this, and they'd come to us and ask that question, why we don't do these things, we might try and meet them argument for argument. Jesus shifts the ground entirely. Jesus goes right to the heart of the principles of the thing. Jesus answered and said to them, "As for you, why do you yourselves transgress? My disciples may transgress man's inventions that you invented and your fathers invented and you tried to keep. But why do you transgress the scriptures? Why do you transgress the commandments of God? Why do you not fulfill the commandment of God by your tradition?" He may have had in mind their adulteries, but he doesn't choose to use that one as his example. It was bad enough that they were mortally offended with the example he did choose. Now he says, what did God command? Actually, the Lord Jesus in his wisdom chooses a commandment from the first table. Not the ones that have to do with man, like thou shalt not commit adultery, but the ones that has to do with God. Or at least the ones that the first of the ones that the Lord made. The Lord said, honour thy father and thy mother. And in another place, he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now you cannot dispute, he says, that these are in the scriptures. And that these are the very commandments of God. But you have said, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, I doubted they'd even spotted that this one was a contravention of the commandment of God. You say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or mother, he shall be free. Now what does all this mean? Mark tells us that the word they mean, used for gift, is korban. What does all this mean? Well, the Lord has said that we should honour our father and mother, be obedient to them when we're younger, and if the requirement is when they're older that we should support them, then we should support them. The Jews themselves agreed with that. They had a rule that said, trying to interpret the commandment of God, that if the parents had enough money of their own, you gave them all the support they could, but from their money, and if they didn't, you supported them with your money. However, here was a way out. If you say, all the money that I would spend on my mother or father goes to the church, they didn't use the word church, of course, but that was how we would understand what they're saying. Whoever shall say to his father or mother, that money that we could have spent on thee, we're putting on a far better cause. We're going to give to the church. We're going to give to God. Sorry, won't be anything left for you. But God knows that we have made this special sacrifice for him. Oh yes, says God. I didn't command that. I did command that you honour your father and your mother. I am not pleased, is the force of the Lord Jesus here. God is not pleased when his commandments are contravened in any particular. But when man invents a rule that he says is more important than the commandment of God, not only is he doing something wrong, but he is being defiant and he's being rebellious and he's setting himself up against the good and just ways of God. So here is not only something that we might do wrong, but here is something which is set up in contradiction. You remember in the Old Testament, the imitation religion of the northern tribes. And instead of setting it up on the appropriate day of the month, they set it up as far as they could imitate it exactly, but on a different day. Imitation always looks good, but is counterfeit. You say, whoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or mother, he shall be free. You say it's okay. God says it isn't. And if we're guilty in any particular, we think it's okay to disobey the laws of God. God says it isn't. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now there are traditions and traditions. The word tradition comes from a Latin word which means to hand on or to hand over. Now, we've been doing some repairs in the church, and our idea is that we shall hand on to the next generation the building as we found it, or even better than we found it. By the doctrine that we preach and teach, the doctrines of grace and the use of the authorized version of the scripture, we hope to pass on those things that have always been valued by this fellowship. We hope to pass them on with worship done seriously and thoughtfully and without icons. But we hope to pass on undiminished the things that we have received, because we received them from the previous generation, and we've all in our turn tested them against the scriptures. So we're not fulfilling a tradition, a meaningless tradition. Now, it is my thought that after years and years and years of using the authorized version down the years, churches moved away from it. And I feel that they did that because they were not instructed in why it was the best version. It had always been there. There were really not many other alternatives, so they just took it for granted. They didn't mug up what made it best. They didn't realise what its excellences were. So that when somebody came along and said, this new translation sounds more modern, it sounds better, and maybe it does reel off the tongue in a way, but you're not alert to what the difficulties are. Put it this way. Think about it with something less important. Somebody comes along and says, look, there's this bright new hymn book coming out. And you look through it, and you think, yes, it's got that hymn. It's got that hymn. Oh, it's got one or two I rather like. They were in the old one. That looks nice. Until you've got the hymn book, that you begin to realise what isn't there. That's always the great danger. And perhaps you can learn from that example that the real danger to the scripture is what isn't there in the new translation, but that isn't so easily picked up. So it is with our worship. What should be done in worship? What things does the Lord command? And here, the Lord says that it is possible to make the commandment of God of no effect by tradition. Nowhere, perhaps, does that have worse effect today than in the service of the Mass. People think that they're saved by doing it. People think that they're really honouring the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not honoured by the teaching of it. It all sounds very wonderful that the bread actually becomes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wine actually becomes the blood when... But it's nonsense. And it doesn't happen. And it's pretend. Ever since the Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven, we have a great high priest in heaven. And any pretense to be a priest, any need for an altar, now that one sacrifice has been made, is no longer valid. Every other worship that has a priest and an altar is invalid by definition. That isn't to say it can't be redeemed. It isn't to say that a person who calls himself a priest can't preach a gospel service. But the thing is wrong in its essence. And it goes against the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We make the commandment of God of no effect by our tradition. Now, it is always the tendency of tradition. And we should be very alert for that. Now, we are a church that believes it is right to use the authorized version of the Bible. If other people, other believers in other churches get the impression that that's all we ever care about, you'll see we're making the commandment of God of no effect by our tradition, won't you? Because we should be talking about the Saviour. We should be preaching the gospel. Who is it that the scriptures point to? Who is it that they declare? Will there not be people saved who don't use the AV? We mustn't give the impression that the real thing we go for is the authorised version rather than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Neither must we give the impression that the real thing we go for is baptisms, because we're a Baptist church. And in fact, we don't stand for baptism. It has been well said that the Baptists pay less attention to baptism than other denominations. We don't make it the means of being saved. However, others can get that impression that the tradition of a Baptist church is that is their number one priority. If we do things like that, and tradition has this within it, that it is inclined to send men that way. Well, let's not be hypocrites. Remember that the word means actors. The ordinary Greek word for actors. Good actors. People, don't they, when they meet the stars of these soaps, so we're told, expect them to be just as they are portrayed in the soaps. But of course, the actors themselves aren't like that. They're just consummate actors. They're hypocrites, in the sense that the Greek uses the word. It's a wonderful word. Actors. They can play a part to a T. Ye hypocrites, actors, you actors, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. Sounds good. They honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. All right, you've all sung hymns this morning, so have I. What was our heart like before the Lord? Were we loving him? Were we worshipping him? Were we just singing the words, or were we actually praising him with the wholeness of our heart? It's very easy to speak with the mouth and honour with the lips, but our hearts to be a long, long way from reaching the Saviour. And of course that can be true of anything. We can go to our classes at school, but our heart may not be in it. We may go to our work, but our heart not be in it. It's a good question. Is my heart in my worship, the direction of my heart to the Saviour and by him to the Father? For he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The implication is only those things that the Lord has commanded is acceptable. Our fulfillment of those things in our lives, our bringing of those things in our worship. But if we teach for doctrines, commandments of men, we worship him in vain. Now, that would be different, wouldn't it? We wouldn't want it to be thought that we were people who worship God in vain. We get taken up by every distraction. Instead of our hearts fixed on the Lord. Instead of bringing to him every bit of concentration and capacity of devotion that we could, we don't. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Worse is yet to come. Well, shouldn't put it like that, but severe teaching follows. He called the multitude, so he dealt with those men, and they'd gone off in a huff. He calls the multitude, and he says to them all, hear and understand. It isn't what goes into the mouth that defiles, it's what comes out of a mouth that defiles. At some later point, after the crowd had been dismissed, the disciples came and said to him, are you aware that the Pharisees were offended at the things you said? Now, sometimes you think to yourself, am I going to risk giving offence? As a preacher, you always want to be sure that you're saying what God authorizes you to say, not what men want you to say. And it's particularly important that funeral services say, where everybody expects you to say nice things about everybody being saved and so on. Well, don't give offense. But the gospel does give offense. The gospel, by definition, gives offense. The Lord Jesus gave offence simply by being perfect. Because all those who are not perfect assume he's against them. And they see that their ways are totally wrong. And they don't like it. So they put Jesus to death. The explanation, when Jesus is doing wonderful things, the Pharisees go out to plan to put him to death. They don't like how it's getting at their way of life. And getting at their teaching. So the Pharisees were offended. They came to make trouble, and they've obviously gone away to make trouble. Shouldn't Jesus therefore think the disciples curtail, be careful about what he says? Now, he's very careful. He's very exact about what he says. Perhaps the disciples had an eye on the fact that maybe they would be implicated if there was trouble for the Lord Jesus. We don't know. Jesus comes out with this withering reply. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. So the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees who didn't turn to him would be rooted up, and indeed they were. People who come into a church and make out that they're saved, but they're not saved, something will happen at some time by which the Lord will root them out. Doctrines which the Lord himself does not establish, like the Mass, like many Roman Catholic doctrines, but like other things as well. Things that God has not ordained, he'll root them out. Churches which turn aside to ways that are not honouring to him, he will close them down. He'll root them out of his kingdom. It doesn't mean that everyone that is closed down for that reason. And so it is. I've been praying, and those of you who are involved know that this is my great thought. We want to establish a Sunday school that will be consistent and last. I've been saying all the way along, we want it established by the Lord. We don't want it to collapse in 6 months or a year's time. We want something that will last as long as the church lasts and brings many people to know the Saviour in their young days. We want it to be planted of the Lord. His people are the planting of the Lord, according to the scriptures. He takes great care, like gardeners do, in planting, transplanting, that we may be rooted and grounded in love. But the things which are in the church and the Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, he says. Let them alone. You're wasting your time. You'll get involved in, embroiled in all sorts of arguments. They'll be of no profit to them or to yourselves. They'll upset and distress you. Just leave them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. Wonderful picture. You know that the blind in the old days, blind men and women used to have boys or girls leading them about. They would take them down the road. They would hold their hand and go. But if someone who went with a blind person was blind himself, well, the thing is just laughable, isn't it? It's Jesus' humour. It's ironic. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch. They'll make no progress. They'll hurt themselves. They might even drown. Leave them alone. They're blind and willfully blind. We do pray that the Lord will open our eyes to salvation. We pray that the Lord will open our eyes to see wondrous things out of his law. We pray that the Lord will give us light, gospel light. But we do not want ourselves to be ever arguing with those who won't see it, can't see it, who are perpetual students, ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Let them alone, he says. Leave them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they shall fall into the ditch. Peter says on behalf of the disciples, I don't understand that parable. It's obviously picture language. And Jesus says, are you still without understanding? But it gives him the opportunity to say something that is absolutely fundamental. Jesus says, are you also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? In other words, what we eat is processed in the body and goes out in the toilet. Now, Jesus is not talking about germs. We could eat something which has got germs. We could eat poison and be put to death. He's not talking about that. But he is using it, food, as an example that these things that are processed to do us good, in fact, when they've been processed, just leave us. They don't have any lasting effect. I've often joked with you, and you know that, and be sure that it has no lasting effect. My mum used to say to me, as I've often told you, what did you have for dinner today? I said, Mum, I only ate it. I wasn't interested in anything else. It did its good. I wasn't interested. I was waiting to go out and play or get on with some homework or do something. But actually, I just ate it. I couldn't remember whether I had rice pudding yesterday, today, the day before. There was one day we had rice pudding. I knew that we had numbers of things. Sometimes I'd even say to my mum, just to keep her quiet, you know. Well, one of the things that we regularly had, without being able to remember whether it was what we had that day or not. But you see, things that we eat don't have a lasting effect upon us, or shouldn't, unless we eat in a way that is not proper. But those things, says the Lord Jesus, that proceed out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart. And they defile the man. washing the hands, washing the pots in a religious way is of no significance. What is of significance to God is what we say. When little children in primary school laugh at someone who's blind or laugh at someone who is in some way handicapped, when, as you hear sometimes, slightly older children will laugh at a child who's just lost his mum, died. But they'll laugh, make fun. The child is different. That defiles the child. It is angry, and God is angry at that sort of thing. But what comes out of the mouth defiles the person because it comes from the heart. And so it is at all ages of life. What is Jesus interested in? Is he interested in how much we wash our hands? How much we wash the pots? That we've done every little thing strictly, correctly and in order? Is that what his Father is interested in? No. He's interested in the things that come out of the heart. The evil thoughts, the murders, the adulteries, the fornications, the thefts, the false witness, the blasphemies. These, he says, are the things that defile a man. Evil thoughts defile a man. Jealous? Envious? Nobody else knows. Just what you think. Even if they don't come out of the mouth. And if they do proceed into action, they defile still more. But these defile the person. When you look at this list, you surely see the urgent need for the blood of Christ to make an atonement for our souls. The things that come forth from the heart, they are what defile. For out of the heart proceed these things. Now, he says, you see, that it's not the things that come in, but the things that come out that defile. Now that raises a very interesting question, doesn't it? How did they get there? Nothing that comes in defiles. How did they get there to come out? Now it is true that we may mix with people who do certain things. Children on our estate, my mum when I was young said, you shouldn't mix with old so-and-so, you'll get up to no good. Of course that was an invitation to do exactly that, wasn't it? But, you see, she had an idea in mind what I would be led into. Now, in fact, we can only be led to do something that comes from outside if it's already in our heart that we actually want to do it. If it corroborates what we're interested in doing. If it provides an external temptation to bring into being that which our heart really would like to do. Everybody knows from their childhood days. You do in a gang what you would never do by yourself. But that's not the other's fault. It's because actually, if you'd been given the license, you would have wanted to do it. And being in a gang gave you that freedom. So it's not the things that enter into us. They may affect us, but only if there's already thing there. The Lord Jesus said, these things have nothing in me. There's nothing that they can meet up with that would cause me to want to follow them. It's all there. How did it get there? The answer is from the fall of Adam. The answer is that these things are passed on in our genes, in our DNA. These things have been there since the fall of Adam. And they're passed on from generation to generation. And there has never been a perfect man since. We all needed the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps believed in the blood of the burnt sacrifices before offered in the name of Christ. But unless we're covered by the blood, we're sinners by birth. That's where it got there. And all people do not have the same interest in the same sins. We all know that. The things that one person thinks nothing of, another person is appalled at. It may be that somebody who is deeply tempted to sexual sin is appalled at the way some people are money-grubbing. But the person who's money-grubbing is absolutely appalled at the thought of somebody else being having a sexual sin. But sins are there from the beginning. And the frightening thing is this. You may do something when you're 50 and say, that's not like me. It's the first time it's ever shown, but it was always there. It is like us, but we just didn't know it was there. Out of the heart. That no way they can get in. They can only be tempted. They can only be corroborated. They are there. And we need cleansing of our defilement. The guilt of our defilement needs to be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. He came to make his soul a sacrifice for sins and to shed his blood that we might be set free. He wasn't interested in the washing of the hands or these silly traditions. But the things which come out of the heart of a man, come out of his mouth because they reveal his heart, they are his concern, his prime concern. Those things do ye not yet understand, that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. Clean up your language. And they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Murders, I don't stop to deal with them. These very scribes and Pharisees were notorious for adulteries. Adulteries, of course, refers to sins within the married life. Fornications refers to sins by those who are not married. Thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that a person thinks. Spurgeon used to say that sometimes things that he would never harbour would come into his mind. I think we all understand that experience. Things that we've never harboured suddenly arise and we're appalled. But out of the heart proceed these things. And Jesus has come to deal with the heart of a person. To deal with the thing that makes them tick. To deal with these things that are there and can potentially ruin life. But he's come as a saviour. He's come to set free. He's come to remove these things. But those who don't think that this is relevant, those who only think the externals of religion matter, what can he do for them? Unless they be brought under the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Well, there are big issues there. One could take a number of those verses and preach a series of sermons on them. I merely outline them. But if the Lord speaks to your heart, do work at those things that he speaks to you about. Because they're the very things that you are not likely to share with anyone else unless your language is so bad that what has come out of your mouth makes it obvious to everybody. Heed the words of the Saviour and be saved. Amen.